Now turn with me to 2 Timothy as we continue our way through this letter by the Apostle Paul. This evening we'll finish up chapter 2, looking at verse 20 through 26. But for context's sake, I'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. So, the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2. Let us hear God's Word. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we've been hearing on these Sunday evenings, 2 Timothy is the last letter in Scripture by the Apostle Paul before his death. And it is perhaps the very last thing that he ever penned before he died. He wrote it during his second and final imprisonment in Rome. And it was while he was chained up in a cold prison cell — we know it was cold because he asks for a cloak later — rubbing those old aching joints on his body that had many scars from many beatings, he composed this very personal letter to his young and trusted co-worker and friend, Timothy. And he knew that he would die soon. He says later in the letter, in chapter 4, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." There was no question in Paul's mind that he would soon die. And that's what makes 2 Timothy one of the most personal and intimate and pastoral books in all of Scripture, one of the really most reflective and personal sections in all of Scripture. Here's the old apostle at the end of his life, at the end of some 30 years of quite amazing apostolic ministry, quite difficult and hard ministry as well, writing to this young pastor serving at the church at Ephesus, instructing him in the things that mattered most to him, the things that he cared about the most before he died. He wanted Timothy to know. Now, let me ask you this evening, if you knew that you were about to die and you had only a short time to live and you wanted to get out on paper or in an email, in a letter, those things that mattered most to you, those things that you want to be carried on, those things that you're most passionate about, what would you write? What would you say to your closest and most trusted friend as you were about to die? What would you want to go on after you were gone? Well, for the Apostle Paul, there was no question about it. The single thing about which he was most concerned was not the legacy of his name, not whether or not he made a difference in society, things that we might think about. He didn't instruct Timothy on how to bring social, political, or economic change to their country. In fact, they weren't even of the same country. They were different nationality. No, what concerned him most was what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Really, a one-note Charlie was Paul. Same old thing, like a broken record. The gospel, the gospel, the gospel. That's what concerned him most as he went to his death. Would the gospel continue to be preached clearly and boldly even after he died? Would Timothy be able to pass it on to faithful men who would also teach other men and carry it on? Would it continue? Paul knew that what people, all people, whether Greek or barbarian, wise or unwise, as he puts it in his letter to the Romans, all types of people, no matter what their nationality is, no matter what their education or tax bracket is, the thing that all people need more than anything else in the whole world is the gospel. There's nothing more important than the gospel. That is the thing that answers our greatest need as human beings, which is to be made right with the holy God who demands a righteousness as good as his own. And only the gospel, you see, only the gospel promises something that nothing else in the world possibly can. It promises us this forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It promises us that we will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and dwell with him and see him forever. It promises us that we will be in the glory of the new earth, which is really the whole reason we were created in the first place. The gospel promises us these things. And that's why Paul was so concerned that Timothy preach the gospel and bring it to the next generation. It's why he was so concerned that Timothy be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, even though he was rather weak and timid by nature, that he would be able to stand up to those false teachers and he would be able to endure the suffering even amongst troublesome people there in the congregation at Ephesus, that he would continue and that he wouldn't buckle, that he would stand up and be a champion for the gospel. Paul was most concerned about that he wouldn't endure suffering and persecution, and concerned that he would pass it on to other faithful men who would go on to teach others also. And so throughout this letter, what does Paul do but intertwine gospel encouragement with instruction and exhortation? That's really what this last letter of the Apostle Paul binds up. Gospel encouragement, but lots of instruction, lots of exhortation. And so, yes, we've been hearing a lot of exhortation on these Sunday evenings because that's what Paul gives at the end of his life, concerned that the gospel would continue. And here, as he speaks to his trusted and faithful friend telling him to carry on the most important work in the whole world. Here, at this point in his letter, in verses 20 through 26, he instructs and exhorts Timothy that he must be an honorable vessel for the Lord. These are the things pressing on the apostle. Timothy, be an honorable vessel for the Lord. Don't be dishonorable. Don't become defiled. Well, let's think about these words of Scripture and what they mean for us now as members in the New Covenant in the 21st century. And let's do that by asking three questions, really. What are these vessels of whom Paul speaks? Why do they need to be honorable? And how can a vessel become honorable? So what, why, and how? Well, what are these vessels? Now, notice that Paul uses yet another metaphor to describe ministers of the Word. He's been using metaphors many times so far in this letter. In fact, just in chapter 2 alone, he says that a minister is to be, first of all, a self-sacrificing soldier. And that he is to be a self-disciplined athlete. And that he is to be a self-denying farmer. Really, if you're not interested in a vocation that requires self-sacrifice, self-discipline, self-denial, then the ministry is not one you want to pursue. Because Paul's telling Timothy, this is what the minister must be. And he wanted Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, to remember that he was to be faithful in his duties in the way a good soldier would be faithful, in the way a good soldier would want to please his commanding officer. And he was to be faithful in his duties in the way an athlete would, who disciplines himself to win the race, to compete according to the rules, and the way that a hardworking farmer will deny himself, getting up early to sow the seed, to go bring in the harvest. He was to be faithful in his calling, not strengthened in himself, not merely manning up, but strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then, as we heard last week, Paul tells Timothy another metaphor, that he was to be an approved and skilled workman, like a master craftsman, a cutting straight lines. That's what that word means, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly distinguishing between what is law and what is gospel, not muddying it up. Remember, like the Judaizers were, which is what Galatians is all about. Cutting straight lines between law and gospel, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Able to handle the word of truth, showing how Christ is at the center of it all. And now he uses a fifth metaphor. He said, soldier, athlete, farmer, workman or craftsman. And now his fifth metaphor is this, vessels. Vessels. Not vessel like a ship vessel, but a vessel like a utensil, like a household instrument designed for a particular use. Now, we all know how our kitchens are equipped with a variety of pots and pans and utensils. Some of you have quite nicely equipped kitchens, I might add, those that I have seen. But we all have, to one degree or another, houses, kitchens that are in some way equipped with different types of vessels, pots and pans, utensils, that kind of thing. We all know about that. So you're going to make an omelet, what do? You don't reach for a stock pot, you reach for a skillet. Everybody knows that, right? And if you're going to make soup, well, it's not on a skillet or a tortilla warmer, it's in a stock pot, right? Even the most culinary challenged person knows those kinds of things, I would hope. Maybe not. You seem to be quite asleep this evening. Okay, here's one more easily understood for you. If you're going to eat soup, what do you use, boys and girls? A spoon or a fork? Spoon, right? Right. And if you're going to eat a salad, fork or spoon? Fork. Well, you know, there's different utensils, different tools, different things that we use within the house for different purposes. And this is what Paul is getting at here as he's speaking of ministers of the Word. People knew this in the ancient world. They had vessels. They had utensils. They had instruments, even in the ancient world. He says in verse 20, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. What is he talking about there? Well, he's describing vessels that were used for special occasions, gold and silver, just as your mom pulls out the china, boys and girls, or the nice silver if you have that, and there's a special occasion when the elders are coming over maybe, or something like that, Christmas time. And then in the ancient world, they also had vessels that were used for dishonorable purposes. And I'll let you fill in the blank there. These are the days before indoor plumbing. And so these are the things of wood and clay. That's what he's talking about. A toilet. And he's saying there's different kinds of these vessels in a great house. And he's using this metaphor to describe types of teachers within the house of God. The great house that he's speaking of goes along with the other metaphors he's used earlier to speak of the church, the visible church. And in that great house, in that church, the visible church on earth, there are vessels or instruments. And in this case, he's speaking of the leaders in the church. Now, there is a very real sense in which all members of Christ's church, all of us are vessels in the sense that we all have different roles in the church and we all make up different parts of the body. Paul uses that analogy and that metaphor in other epistles, telling us that God has placed all of us in the body with varying gifts and roles to play that are commensurate with the gifts that he has given you. But here in his letter to Timothy, he's speaking specifically of pastor teachers, those who bring the Word of God. Those are the vessels of whom he is speaking in this case. You remember how Jesus said to Ananias about the newly converted Saul of Tarsus that he is a chosen instrument of mine, a chosen vessel to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Vessel, instrument. That's what the minister is to be, used by God to bring the word. It's his word. Not the ministers. It's God's. And Saul of Tarsus was a chosen instrument by God. God had chosen him for that purpose even before the foundations of the world. And when the time of his calling came, well, the Lord reached down for this vessel, just as your dad reaches for a type of tool, boys and girls, in the garage, or your mom reaches for the ladle when she's going to pull out soup from the stock pot. Well, God reached down to Saul of Tarsus and said, okay, it's time for me to grab this tool. And he used him to bring his gospel. He used this unbelieving, Christ-hating Pharisee, bringing him to faith, and then commissioning him with the designated task of bringing the gospel to the nations, no longer as Saul of Tarsus, but as Paul the Apostle. God gets all the glory. And we should understand that that great act of God, whereby he chose a vessel to carry his good news throughout the earth, was in fact the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. In fact, every time the Lord ordains a minister to the service of his church for the purpose of feeding his flock, feeding the sheep of God, well, the Lord is fulfilling ancient prophecy. God said through the prophet Isaiah, as we heard in the call to worship, "Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation." It is God who speaks. He doesn't choose angels. He chooses sinful, ordinary men. Equips them by His Spirit, calls them in His grace, and brings His Word to that world through them. And long before Christ even came into the world, God promised that He would choose vessels who would bring the nations good news of His salvation in Christ. He also promised through the prophet Jeremiah that He would bring faithful shepherds to feed His people after His own heart. Those who will feed you, Jeremiah said, with knowledge and understanding. God said through Jeremiah, "I will set shepherds over my people who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed." Well, you see, those prophecies still come to pass as Christ ordains ministers to this work of service in His Word. It came to pass, certainly, when He sent His apostles into the world, and they're still coming to pass whenever a man is ordained to gospel ministry and whenever God's people are being fed and instructed with the Word. And that should encourage us even this evening, guys. Because here we are this evening as living proof of that. Here we are gathered together, far and away from Jerusalem, far and away from anywhere that the Apostle Paul or the others traveled to, trusting in that same gospel that Paul proclaimed, that same gospel that he exhorted Timothy to preach and to suffer for. Those things that Paul, in his finite mind, hoped for, that the gospel would continue to go out. Well, those things have been fulfilled. God heard Paul's prayer and Paul's cry and Paul's concern as he wrote to Timothy. Do you see what God has done? Do you see how faithful God is to His promises? We might just look like a ragtag group of people, but we're actually living proof of God's ancient promises, living proof of His grace, that He has sent His vessels into the world to bring the gospel, and somehow you heard the gospel as a result of that. And you continue to hear the gospel. We all do because of God's grace, because of His faithfulness to His promises. And so that brings us comfort this evening. You know, we're not lost in the darkness of unbelief. We're not in bondage this evening to our sin or under the tyranny of the devil. No, Christ has liberated us from that. He has liberated us through His life, death, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit has caused us to hear the good news of what Christ has done for us. Because God chose vessels, instruments, to bring that message to us. You see how gracious He has been to us. So it's with great comfort, you see, that we read these last words of Paul and realize that God supplied the faithful men that Paul was hoping for. But the master of the house, that is Christ, he lays down only one condition for these vessels. The vessels, they must be honorable. They must be pure and honorable. And that brings us to the second thing we want to consider. Why do the vessels need to be honorable? The vessels, in this case, is the ministry of the Word. Why do they need to be honorable? And what exactly does that mean? Well, in verse 21, Paul describes the honorable vessel. Notice what he says. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. And then notice how the translators there inserted a comma after the word, and then the sentence continues. They did that very deliberately and quite wisely in order to give the right sense of the sentence. For everything that follows the comma is in what we say apposition to the word honorable use. It explains what honorable use is. So in other words, Paul describes what honorable use means in the next three statements of that sentence. They are first, set apart as holy. Second, useful to the master of the house. And third, ready for every good work. That's what it means to be honorable. Those are the things that God requires and wants from His vessels. And all three speak of purity, both in doctrine and in life. You know, sometimes when we hear these things, we might immediately think only of purity in life, purity in moral character, and certainly it means that. But not primarily. We would have to say, first of all, purity in doctrine, and then purity in life. Both important. But we don't want to miss the importance of purity of doctrine. All of us, we need to be held accountable for our doctrine and for our life. If we have an irregular life that is inconsistent with the things we confess, then we need to be held accountable for that. That's why God commands church membership. That's why you're baptized into a church. Not as an individual out there somewhere floating around apart from the church, but into the body of Christ, where there are other members, where you have brothers and sisters, and there's a pastor and elders and deacons set up exactly the way as God intended in His Word, created by His Word. We're held accountable for our life and for what we believe. As Christians, we're not free to believe whatever we want. We can only believe that which God has revealed and that which the church has confessed through the ages. And we're not free to live any old way we please. Our lives are to conform to Scripture. We are to live according to the commandments. So we need accountability for our doctrine and our life. And the same is true with regard to ministers of the gospel. They're to be pure not only in life and in their morals, but also in doctrine and the things they teach. They are to separate themselves from the kind of error and false teaching represented by these guys that Paul mentions earlier, Hymenaeus and Philetus, both of whom denied a fundamental doctrine of the gospel, that saying that the resurrection had passed. And you see what he's doing. He's connecting being pure, being set apart as holy, being useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work, to the exact opposite kind of thing manifest in these false teachers. What does that tell us? It tells us that ministers are to be set apart as holy, not only in their conduct, which is true, but also and especially in their beliefs. Because they'll lead the others astray if they don't. If they're not set apart as holy in their doctrine, how will they ever be useful to the master of the house and ready for every good work? He might be the nicest, most patient, most gentle individual in the world, but if he's not preaching the truth, where is it leading you? He must be set apart as holy in his doctrine. And you know, this is why in the Reformed churches we test so rigorously men who are going to enter into pastoral ministry. I mean, they really receive a beating. It's not easy to finish your undergraduate degree and then go to a Reformed seminary to receive a thoroughly Reformed education, brought to a level of proficiency in the ancient languages to be able to read the Bible in their original languages, to know systematic and historic and biblical theology and church history and all of these things and all of the papers and quizzes and exams, and finally, year after year after year, you graduate, and then that's not it. There's an examination by the minister delegates at classes, who look like a team of executioners to the examinee, staring at you with their holy eyes that are burning into your heart. And they ask you question after question, not for 20 minutes or 30 minutes, but for about 5 hours, in front of your wife, in front of everyone. Why? Why would they do such things? Is it really necessary? Why can't we just have a guy with a good testimony and a persuasive personality? Surely God's called him, especially if he surfs and plays guitar and he's hip. For the same reason, you don't want a doctor operating on you who's never been to med school. Dealing with the soul. Is he set apart as holy in his doctrine? Can we, in confidence, as officers of the church, say that, yes, this young man is useful to the master of the house and ready for every good work? Is he able to teach? Will he be able to recognize serious error so that he can correct his opponents before the error spreads like gangrene or some form of cancer? This is why. And this is why also, loved ones, we have the ministers and the elders and the deacons, I might add, in the Reformed churches since the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619 sign the form of subscription that says not only do I like the Reformed confessions and am I enthusiastic about the Reformed confessions, but I subscribe the Reformed confessions, I will defend the Reformed confessions, I will uphold them, so help me God. And it's why also, if you should get a new pastor, if the Lord should call me from this place, that you interview him The elders examine him and get to know him and what does he believe and have opportunity as a congregation to question him about where he stands on certain things. Make sure he is set apart as holy in his doctrine. And he should also be an honorable vessel in matters of life. He should be a man of upright character. You know, character seems to count so little nowadays. In our pragmatic culture, it seems that more and more, if you have a guy who can simply get the job done, or makes a good profit for your company, or has a great economic plan for the nation, well, who cares if he's not such a moral guy? Who cares about his character? He's got all the right answers. But it's not like that in the ministry, nor in the eldership or the diaconate. He has to be a man of moral quality, of good character. And when we look at the qualifications that Paul lists in 1 Timothy 3, and I remind you, we are looking and praying for another elder or two or another deacon or two as we are understaffed, that you look at 1 Timothy 3, well, we see that there are mostly qualifications of character. A man who is above reproach, faithful to his wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Does he manage his household well? Does he keep those in his house submissive? He must be an honorable vessel, a high standard. And who is sufficient for such things? It's only by the grace of God. But this is the standard put before us. Well, how does one become honorable? That's the last question. And Paul gives us the answer in verse 22. He tells Timothy that he can be an honorable vessel by doing two things, by fleeing and pursuing. So, he makes the connection. Here's what you do. Flee youthful passions. Yes, he is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is justified. Okay, let's not get off track here. He is right with God by all means, but he can also disqualify himself, not as a believer, but as a minister, if he does not flee youthful passions. And the verb he uses here for flee is the same verb that Matthew uses in his gospel to describe Jesus' family fleeing from Herod's assassination attempts. And the same verb that Stephen uses in Acts 7 when he described Moses fleeing from Pharaoh, running from danger, getting out of harm's way. That's how the minister is to be when it comes to youthful passions. And youthful passions means more here than merely sexual lust, although certainly it involves that. But it involves every type of sin common to youth, and especially those that Timothy may have been particularly susceptible to as a minister. Sins of pride, stubbornness, hot-headedness, and a quarrelsome spirit. You can almost sense Paul's self-examination as he's writing these things. The sins that he struggles with. As we read Acts, as we see the kind of man that Paul was, very bold, very passionate, hot-headed at times. And he says, a minister must not be these things. Paul had learned. We must be gentle, Timothy. We must be strong in substance, but smooth in means. And that's certainly more difficult for some people than others. Some have naturally wired, warm, gentle personalities. For others of us, we got to work at it a little bit more. But he says ministers must do these things. And he tells Timothy to flee these sins. Have nothing to do. Notice how he goes on. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. And do not be quarrelsome. He's not talking about controversies involving the gospel. We're talking about the same man who withstood Peter to his face. But silly, ridiculous, in fact, the word really could be translated stupid controversies. Things that are off the charts, off of the central doctrines that we confess. Things that don't matter, that are speculative, that don't affect the gospel. He says, flee those things. Flee, Timothy. Get away. Satan's going to try to reel you in. And there will always be within the church those people who want to be controversial about everything, who constantly seem to feel justified in themselves or making some sort of contribution to the church by asking all of the controversial questions and raising more matters of debate that don't need to be raised. It's there in every church. And Paul says, flee that, Timothy. Flee. Flee from that and pursue something else. Run away from those sins, those youthful passions, and pursue what? Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, we're to run away from spiritual danger and run to spiritual health. This is why Paul told the elders at Miletus, pay attention to yourselves and to the doctrine. Flee and pursue. And the minister is to do these things. Pursue in the way of being kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents. Yes, correcting them with gentleness. Why? Notice what he says. For God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Chilling words that were true of men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who certainly thought they were doing the right thing, men who thought they were standing up for truth, teaching that the resurrection had passed, when in fact they had been captured by Satan to do his will, swerved from the faith and were upsetting the faith of others. Paul says, Timothy, pursue righteousness, gentleness, faith. Pursue love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, correcting your opponents so that God may grant them repentance and they may come around. This is how the minister is to be. And it leads us, doesn't it, that word that the vessels were to bring, that is the power ultimately that leads us in fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness. This is why we confess Lord's Day 33. Because all of us, of course, are to flee and to pursue. And how is it that we're doing that? Because God has granted us repentance. You know, this evening, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you confess with your mouth that He is Lord, and you believe in your heart that He has been raised from the dead, the promise is that you are justified and you will be saved, and the Lord has granted you repentance. God grants repentance. We don't make it ourselves. But now that He has granted you repentance, we are to live in repentance. And that means a constant life of fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness, fleeing from youthful passions, and pursuing that which God is pleased in, righteousness, faith, love, peace. And loved ones, we're all exhorted this evening to do that. Flee from sin. Don't toy with it. Don't negotiate with it. Don't come to terms with it. Whatever that sin is, whatever it is you're doing in disobedience to the Lord, flee from it. Don't try to justify it. Put it away. Run away from it. Even as Jesus' family fled from Herod. Even as Moses fled from Pharaoh. Run away from it. Flee from it, even as Lot fled Sodom and Gomorrah. Flee from it, even as Joseph fled Potiphar's wife. Run from it. That sin, whatever it is, if it's the pornography, men, flee. Stop playing with it. If it's immorality, if it's idolatry, if it's the gossiping tongue, if it's stealing from your boss, run, flee. And pursue righteousness. Remember that sin, it's not your friend. It promises so much and it never delivers. it's not your friend. It only pretends to be. And that it's only going to burn you and let you down and show how you have displeased the Lord. It's not your friend. And there's good news, Christian. It's not your master. You see, God has granted you repentance so that sin is not your master. And by God's Spirit, you can flee these things. And you can pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Because Christ did it perfectly. And He has won the victory. And now we are in Him. And the good news is that He has not only provided us with justification as a gift, but also our sanctification, so that He is working these things out in our lives. And it's through this Word, through this Gospel, that Paul proclaimed, that Timothy proclaimed, and that vessel after vessel over the centuries have brought, and even that you hear week after week. It is God working these things out in you. So flee and pursue, and do so with joy and with gratitude, knowing that God is faithful to His words. He was faithful to the wishes and the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And He is faithful to His promises and faithful to you and to me. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that we would take heed, Lord, that Your Word would be at work in us, teaching, reproving, correcting, training in righteousness. Equip us, Lord. Make us competent for every good work. Cause us, we pray, Lord, to flee sin and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with our brothers and sisters, those who call upon You from a pure heart. O Lord, cause us to touch no unclean thing. Lord, we pray that we would have our eyes fixed on the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before us, who has crossed the finish line, who has obtained it all, and who is the object and author and finisher of our faith. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.